You know, when Nancy and I first started in the church, we were living in Southern California, and we attended our first services down in the San Diego area. And as we parked and started going across the parking lot toward the Carpenter's Hall there, which is where they met, we were greeted by this kind of swelling roar of sound that came forth from the hall. And of course, it was the fellowship of the brethren there. And I started to panic. I really did. I thought the best thing I could do was just to go back and get in our little 48 Chevy coupe and leave before anybody saw me. But Nancy kind of got me in a hammerlock and, you know, brought us into services. And eventually I kind of did get over in my reticence, and I became accustomed to the enthusiasm and the ebullience of the brethren. Well, our first Passover services were a striking contrast to that overwhelming activity. We were met at the door in a rather subdued but still friendly greeting, and then we were personally ushered to the row and to the chair that we were to sit in that night. And it was quiet. It was very quiet in there. There were no children running around. People were sitting there with their heads bowed, and they had their Bibles in their laps. I'm sure they were rehearsing the scriptures that referred to what was to take place that evening. It was a very serious, sober situation. During services, we read of the last Passover that Christ shared with his brethren, his last quiet moments with them, his last teaching, and certainly his last prayer, one of his last prayers to God for them, for us. We sang a hymn as they did, and then as they left to go up to the Mount of Olives, we left to go back to the parking lot. But it was a slow and quiet and somber exodus from that building. And then we quietly and thoughtfully drove home. The gravity of those first Passover services had quite an impression on us. And I'm sure that each person here who has kept Passover could probably remember pretty accurately that first Passover service that you attended, your first Passover services. Well, that process is repeated annually. And that Passover service has remained essentially unchanged since we first attended. God has us rehearse and repeat the Passover annually. And he said, "This day shall be to you a memorial throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by everlasting ordinance." And so we do. And people sometimes make extraordinary efforts to attend Passover services when they might not attend any other time during the year. But over time, you know, as we do keep these services, very special occasion, because it's repeated and repeated, it becomes predictable. We know what to expect, and the impact of it actually seems to diminish annually. My title today is Our Passover Attitude, and my purpose is to remind us of the profound meaning of the Passover. You know, it's the most solemn evening of the year. It's observed in memory of Christ's suffering and his death for our sins, for my sin and for your sin. Our sins require Christ's suffering and death in order to be forgiven. So our attitude on Passover night needs to be very sober and very humble and very contrite. I want to start in Luke chapter 22. And you might put one of your markers there because we'll be coming back to it a couple of times. But I'd like to notice something in Luke 22, starting in verse 7. It says, "Then came the day of the unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed." It would better be rendered the season of unleavened bread. "He sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat.' So they said to him, 'Where do you want us to prepare?'" The point is that the disciples were used to this. They had been with Christ for 3.5 years, and this would therefore be about their fourth Passover that they shared with him. The disciples knew what to do. They knew how to prepare, and they knew what to expect. But I have to wonder, and I never thought about this before, but the other three Passovers that Christ spent with these disciples, what did they talk about? Because, here's Christ, their master and their teacher, and it makes you wonder what they really discussed. Because the disciples, as we'll see during this split here, did not understand really what Passover was all about. Christ certainly had a talk about the Passover that we read about in Exodus, but you wonder if he talked about the symbolism of it, what that sacrificed lamb represented. What was that blood about? What was the unleavened bread for? Just page forward a couple of pages to the first chapter of John. John the Baptist was especially inspired by God. In John chapter 1, in verse 29, when John saw Jesus coming toward him, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." John the Baptist knew that Christ was that Passover lamb. If you'll drop down to verse 35, again the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." So John the Baptist recognized Jesus as that Passover lamb, and one of these two disciples of John's was Andrew. And Andrew ran home and talked to his brother, Simon Peter, and told him that Christ was this Lamb of God. But overall, and as we'll see, the disciples really didn't understand that Christ was that Passover lamb. Let's go to the book of Mark. Mark chapter 8. Mark 8 and verse 31. Here's a heading over this, and it says, Christ predicts his death and resurrection. In verse 31, Christ makes his statement. He says, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." Now look at Peter's reaction. In verse 32, he spoke this word openly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. And then Christ turned around and he looked at the disciples and he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men." Christ said to Peter, "Peter, look, you don't get it. You don't know who I am. You don't know why I'm here." Obviously, unlike John the Baptist, Peter did not understand that Christ was that Passover lamb. Next chapter, Mark 9, again in verse 31, he taught his disciples and said to them, "The Son of Man is being delivered to the hands of men. They'll kill him, and after he's killed, he will rise on the third day." Again, what was the disciples' reaction? 32, they did not understand this saying, and they were afraid to ask him. Now just imagine these disciples talking to among themselves and saying, "What is he talking about? What is he talking about getting killed?" But they were afraid to ask him. They're thinking, "I really don't want to go there. I don't want to hear about this." So down in verse 33 and 34, they decide to change the subject to something that they were more comfortable with. Because in verse 33, they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What was it you disputed among yourselves along the road?" But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. Now they wanted to be talking about themselves, like Peter was told by Christ, "You're thinking about the things of men." These guys were self-centered. They didn't want to hear about Christ being killed. They just wanted to talk about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Again, go forward to Mark chapter 10, this time verse 32. And again, They're on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And they followed, and as they followed, they were afraid. There was something in Christ's demeanor at that particular time as they were going up to Jerusalem that was different. He was either more focused or more agitated, or there was something on his mind that struck them with awe. And they just didn't even, they couldn't understand what was in Christ's mind. Then he took the 12 aside and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. He said, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And on the third day, he will arise again." And now he's getting a lot more descriptive in his details of what was going to happen. But what were the disciples thinking? What was on their minds? Verse 35, now right after this, same subject, same self-centered thoughts. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant that we may sit on one on your right hand, the other on your left, in your glory." They were still wondering, what's in it for me? They were looking, they didn't even want to think about what Christ was talking about. They were just looking at their self-centered desires. Now Luke adds a little bit to this in Luke 18. Same situation is being discussed, same details. But in verse 31, again he took the 12 aside and said, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles to be mocked and insulted and spit upon, and they'll scourge him and put him to death, and the third day he will rise again." But then in 34 it says, "The disciples understood none of these things. The saying was hidden from them. They did not know the things which were spoken." The disciples were raised as Jews, and they were still looking forward to this conquering hero, Messiah, that the Jews were looking for. They didn't understand what Christ was talking about. They were, and God actually did not inspire them to understand. They didn't put two and two together. They just heard what they wanted to hear, that Christ was going to be a king, and they wanted to be in his kingdom. They certainly did not want to hear about the cruel death that he was facing. Back to Luke chapter 22 once again. As they were sharing this last Passover meal, Christ intimated time and time again that his end was very near. In verse 14, it says, when the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. And then he said to them, "With fervent desire, I've desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God." So he's telling them straight up that that's the last Passover he's going to be with them. In the second part of verse 18, again, "I will not drink of the fruit of this vine till the kingdom of God comes." And down in the end of verse 20, he says, "This cup is the new covenant of my blood, which is shed for you." And you can imagine the apostles, I mean, hearing this time after time, that their heads had to be spinning a little bit. They couldn't comprehend what he was talking about. In verse 21, he says, "Behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they're still puzzled. They don't know what's going on. They said, they were questioning among themselves which of them it would be who would do this thing. But then down in verse 24, they go right back to their favorite subject. What's in it for me? There was also a rivalry among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. So This debate actually continues on down to this day. There are still people out there that are vying as to who is going to be the greatest in God's kingdom. Turn now to the book of John. Just a few pages forward, John chapter 1 here. Excuse me, I'm sorry, John chapter 13. Let me go to John 13. Now, John wrote this several years later. It's a number of years later. And it must have been really hard for John to write this. His memories of this Passover time had to be filled with the fact that, he was one of those disciples. He was one of Zebedee's sons that wanted to be sitting next to Christ in his kingdom. And he was the one that was Christ's special friend, the closest friend that Christ had. And yet John has to remember that he abandoned Christ that very night. He was one of the ones that was arguing and vying as to who would be the greatest. And yet he abandoned Christ. And so he said, when he wrote here in verse 1, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them till the end. Jesus loved those self-seeking disciples who only wanted to vie for greatness and who abandoned him when things got tough. Down in verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come from God, that he was going to God, he rose from supper, laid down his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? And Jesus answered and said to him, what I'm doing, you do not understand, but you will know after this. So once again, Peter, essentially speaking for the rest of the disciples, asked Christ what was going on, and Christ flat out told him, you don't understand. You could understand this later on, but you don't understand it now. And my point is this foot washing ceremony here is an extremely important time for Christ, for the disciples, and for you and me. And it's not a time to be visiting one another and catching up on the latest activities or events, because there is a little bit of downtime during the Passover service, during that foot washing time. And I think it's a good time for us to think about our own self-focus and our own pride and just wondering how we measure up. We come to this part of the ceremony, we talk about having a foot washing attitude. And I know that when I go, all of us do, when we go to Passover services, we're going to be washing somebody's feet. But we also know that that person washed his feet before we ever left home. We're going to wash clean feet. And I've got to ask myself, what if the prodigal son walked in? He'd been out in the pig pen all day, slopping the hogs, and here he comes in to get his feet washed. Now, how humble am I? What's my serving attitude? Would I rush up there and offer my services, or would I defer to Mike? I think it's a time, it's a unique time in all of the year when we're presented with this particular occasion when Christ washed the disciples' feet. And I personally think that if we consider it deeply, meditated on it right at that time, that God would be more inspired or inclined to inspire us while we're copying the very actions of his son. And I think it's a very humbling occasion, but it needs to be really focused on as we're taking part of it. The disciples were ignorant of what was going on that night. You might say they were willfully ignorant because they brushed aside a lot of the things that Christ tried to tell them. They were actually blinded by their own selfishness and their own pride. And I think it's a good lesson for us to think about. But while the disciples were oblivious to what Jesus was trying to tell them, Christ himself was acutely aware of what he was going to be facing that evening. Let's turn right here. We're in the book of John. Just turn back a chapter to John, chapter 12, in verse 23. Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it produces much grain." And down in verse 27, Christ said, "Now my soul is troubled." I imagine his soul was troubled. He knew what was coming. I imagine there was adrenaline just coursing through his veins. His heartbeat and his breathing were probably elevated. He was troubled because he was a human being and he was facing an excruciating death. "My heart is troubled, but what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose, I came to this hour." And down in verse 31, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And if I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself." And this he said, signifying by what death he would die. Now Christ knew in very close detail of his suffering and his death. In verse 37, "Although he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe him." The people still expected this conquering hero, Messiah. They could not believe that this suffering Christ would be their Messiah. And then down in verse 42, "Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogues, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." The people, in general, would not identify with this humble Messiah. You know, Christ had been anticipating his suffering and death for millennia. He knew of the torture and the humiliation in exquisite detail, and now he was on the threshold of that fulfillment. I'd like to cite a few scriptures here. I'm not going to go to them, but there are so many scriptures in the Old Testament that Christ inspired centuries before and that were fulfilled this very evening. Psalm 41, verse 7 to 9 prophesies of his betrayal by Judas. And in Zechariah 13, verse 7, it shows that all his disciples would forsake him. In Zechariah 11, verse 12, it talks about the price for his betrayal. And in verse 13, it says what was done with that money. Now, Christ actually knew that he was going to be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Now, if you had 30 U.S. silver dollars in your pocket right now, they're worth probably 25 bucks a piece in silver. And so his value, or his life, was valued at like $750. And you can't even buy a cheap car for that nowadays. I mean, can you imagine knowing that your friend, somebody that you'd live with and taught, would betray you for that kind of money? I mean, it's just amazing. The humbleness, what Christ knew was coming on him. I would like to go back to Psalm 22. These scriptures would be wonderful scriptures to take home with you after Pentecost, or excuse me, Passover, and read them that night. But Psalm 22, starting in verse 1, the heading here is the suffering, praise, and posterity of the Messiah. It starts out, "My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? O my God, I cry out in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season I am not silent. But you are holy, who inhabit the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, the reproach of men and despised of the people. All these who see me laugh at me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake their heads, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. But you are the one who took me from out of the womb. You made me trust when I was on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth, from my mother's womb. You have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. These are thought to be to represent the demons. They gape at me with their mouths as a raging and roaring lion, who represents Satan. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. This is thought to represent the Roman soldiers that scourged him and mocked him so bad. It says, they've pierced my hands and my feet. They count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. But you, O Lord, be not far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, for my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. Well, I will let you read the rest of this on your own. Meditate and contemplate on what you read. Imagine what it would be like if you knew for a fact that you would endure that kind of ridicule and horror described in just one of these scriptures. I'd like to read one verse out of Isaiah. It's Isaiah 50, verse 6. Just think about this one scripture. It says, I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. Again, just imagine if you knew that was your lot tonight. Isaiah 53, of course, is a good scripture to read. And of course, read the New Testament, get a harmony of the Gospels, and read of the shame and the mental and physical distress that in the Garden of Gethsemane, and the judgments that Christ had to go before. That he went before the high priest and the Sanhedrin. He went before Pilate and Herod, and then back to Pilate again. He was scourged. He had those thorns pounded into his head, and it goes on and on. You know, the disciples were ignorant of what was to follow that Passover meal that they shared with Christ. And they had full tummies. They'd had that glass of wine. They were tired. They wanted to go to sleep. It was a nice warm spring evening. They just wanted to lay down in the garden there and close their eyes. But Christ was extremely cognizant of this, that his hour had come. Back in Luke 22 again, something very interesting there. We read of that time in the Garden of Gethsemane. Starting in verse 39, it says, coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, and as he was accustomed to do, and his disciples also followed him. They didn't know that night was any different than any other. And when he came to the place, was he thinking about himself at this point and about the horrors that he was going to face that night? He says, pray that you may not enter temptation. He was still concerned about those self-seeking men. When he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, Father, if it's your will, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. He rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples. He found them sleeping from sorrow. And he said to them, why do you sleep? And again, rise and pray lest you enter temptation. Brethren, you and I are not ignorant of what that evening meant, what it means to each and every one of us. We understand. Let us stay focused on the profound meaning behind the scriptures of the foot washing and the bread and the wine. At the close of Passover services, after we sing that final hymn and we return home, let's each of us read through some of these scriptures, meditate on them, and pray that we don't enter into temptation. Let's don't take the Passover lightly. You know, there is an underlying joy to Passover because through it, we have access to forgiveness of sin and eternal life. But as we contemplate the tremendous cost and pain and suffering that forgiveness costs us, we should be sure to be very sober indeed. My desire is for each of us to have an increased understanding and awareness of what Christ endured on our behalf, to appreciate that sacrifice more each year. I wish you the most meaningful Passover season.